The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. Today, world statesmen must use words like apocalyptic, Armageddon. They've got to go to the book of Revelation and the prophecies of the Bible for words descriptive enough to talk about the age in which we live. Today, presidents, premiers, prime ministers have to talk in apocalyptic, biblical language to even get a handle on the way things are happening in the world. We have to hear almost daily, it seems, of the potential of nuclear war. President Ford has said that a lack of international cooperation could lead to global disaster. The president has issued warnings to leading oil exporters about those price increases which have actually caused the rising prices of food and energy supplies in all of the Western world and have brought nation after nation in the Western world, the most critical of which right now are Italy and Great Britain, to the verge of virtual economic collapse. And now, world statesmen have to turn to the Bible, to the book of Revelation, to words like Armageddon, a word back in the book of Revelation that talks about a cataclysmic end-time battle between uncounted millions upon millions of human beings, with vast segments of all of civilization being annihilated. They have to turn to fantastic, otherworldly, futuristic, almost space-age, science fiction-type language to define the threat that is right now around the corner from us. Well, how optimistic can you be? I say, if there is no God, and if there is no program, no purpose, no plan being worked out here below, if you cannot believe in Bible prophecy, if the Bible is only a collection of a lot of literature of a bygone race of people and sages and would-be reformers who were human, who thought in only purely humanistic and narrow racist or ethnic or tribal or group instincts, who thought constricted by the problems of their own particular environment at that time. If the Bible is what a lot of people think it is, literature, poetry, history, the attempt to aggrandize one's own race and nation, then I say you haven't got any reason to be optimistic about the survival of the human race. If there is no God, if I thought there weren't any God, if I were in doubt for an instant that there is no God and that the Bible is not God's Word, if I had that doubt in my mind, I would be scared out of my wits about what's happening in this world today. But because I know there is a God, and because I have proved it not only to myself time and time again, but hundreds of times to college classes and over this broadcast and telecast to millions of human beings, not only by miracles, answered prayer, not only by the testimony of individual lives by the tens of thousands, but yes, even by the laws and the tools of science, have I proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is a great divine creator God and that the Bible is His divinely revealed word. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't have any hope for the future. But because I believe what Jesus Christ said, that He is going to return, that He is going to intervene before that eventual doomsday we hear about these days, that He is going to save humankind from itself, that He is going to step in short of the annihilation of the entirety of the human race, that there is going to come a transitional period in the dawning of a new age that we call the world tomorrow, that there is going to come a divinely ordained worldwide government, which will be the government of God on this earth. If I didn't believe that, I think I'd be taking off to the hills to try to find me some place to wait it out. I don't know. I think I'd be digging me a den in the earth someplace and stocking it with food and trying to sandbag myself a machine gun nest to at least get those few extra minutes of life. You'd be scared half to death. You can't walk the streets of a city. We hear of mass murder, senseless sniper murders, sex-oriented murders. Do you know that every sixth home in the United States of America is going to be burglarized in the next year? It is absolutely unbelievable the times in which we live. Crime is out of sight in the United States of America. Our social problems are becoming far bigger than our ability to cope with them. And the international economic threats and problems now are so enormous that they defy description. let alone any kind of solution. Last time I was talking about the little grain of wheat, all the way to the loaf of bread, how everybody points in the exact opposite direction, saying, George is guilty, not me. It's the other guy, not me. And how collectively we are all responsible for inflation. That so long as we scream and beg and cry for more, so long as we are unwilling to sacrifice, I mean really sacrifice until it hurts. I'm talking about the kind of sacrifice that was required in the very darkest moments of war. I'm talking about the kind of sacrifice that may actually envision rationing of the strictest kind, even of certain vital essentials, foodstuffs, and commodities that we buy. That's what I'm talking about. Because, you know, voluntarily getting an equal distribution of those things and maintaining stabilized and sensible costs would be so much better than seeing the unbelievable tearing apart of the very fabric of all society, the total disintegration of the Western economies, and the plunging of the entirety of the world into a global depression, which is going to throw millions upon uncounted millions out of jobs and move even developed countries to the brink of mass starvation. Now, we can kid ourselves. We can listen to Mr. Butts telling us, don't let anybody tell you there's not enough food to go around. Listen, I was telling live audiences all around the United States and Canada months and months and months before last summer's drought that a drought was very likely going to strike. I wasn't saying it will strike and you better believe it and I'm a prophet. I was saying, look, there are learned scientists who are linking these droughts to cycles on a 20-year basis. That's what I said. And I've got the reams of material from scripted radio programs. They're ad lib. I don't read from a script. I'm not reading from a script now. I don't even have any notes right now. I didn't on the last program, or probably the one or two or three before that. But they're scripted after I do the broadcast, and I'm saying I've got the evidence in those scripts and in articles and in the notes that I used to preach, and then in the scripted messages that I did preach before tens of thousands in live audiences all around this country months and months before that drought came. And it did come. And I was saying, and saying it loudly, that it's very likely we're going to have an early winter and a severe one. And sure enough, I was talking to an elderly person who was very close to the farming areas of Illinois. Just recently, he owns property in that area. He's farmed in some of those corn and soybean areas all of his life. And he was saying, well, now an awful lot of the people there were unable to get into the fields because of that long, wet spring. And they didn't make a good early crop, but maybe they can make a good late crop. He says they can if that frost is delayed and comes real late. But it didn't. No, it came even a little early. And so I heard the other day, and I guess you probably heard, and if you live in those areas, you know, because all you got to do is look out the back window, that even up to 20, 30, and more percent of the crops in those areas, Wisconsin, Illinois, heavily damaged, perhaps gone, as a result of an early frost. It doesn't have to be that way. God Almighty says He'll give us rain in due season. God Almighty says He controls the weather. He says He is able to intervene for a praying, God-obedient people. But will He intervene for a selfish, lustful, God-defiant people? Will He intervene for a nation which has forgotten its God, which is the largest dealer in rotten, filthy, sadistic, unbelievable brutality in its entertainment, in pornography, in rising rampant crime, the disintegration of education and any sensible social structures? And I had quoted to you the scripture several times back in the second chapter of Jeremiah and in verse 7, where it says, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof, but when you entered, you defiled my land. There is no scripture that is any more applicable to our time and to the United States of America and Canada than that scripture there, of being brought into a plentiful country, the most bounteous, beautiful agricultural possibilities of any country on the face of this earth, the Central California Valley itself, where about 46% of the vegetables grown and consumed in the United States of America are raised. The vast prairie and plain states of the United States where the topsoil is 6 and more feet deep. It's absolutely incredible. 1 square mile, as one person, William and Paul Paddock, I believe, and another man that I interviewed one time for the television program, William and Paul Paddock, who wrote the book America's Decision, Famine 1975. I think the full title was America's Decision, Who Will Survive? And they were saying that 1 square mile of farmland in Iowa would be a national park in a nation in Africa. If there is any place in the face of the earth where it could be said, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof, but when you entered, you defiled my land, this is it. And we have defiled it spiritually, religiously, ethnically, ethically, morally, and in every other way we possibly could. It seems we turn our back on God's laws. Oh, many people have a kind of a pretense of religion. A lot of people who go to church a couple of times a year, and some people do it religiously every single week. And some of the same people who do it religiously every single week and come out of the church steps still have the same racism and hatred and greed and contempt for fellow man and intolerance toward people of different colors and different races and types and styles and shapes and manners and ways of dressing and hair and this and that as when they went in. Well, he went on to say in the 8th verse of Jeremiah 2, the priests didn't say, where is the eternal? How do you find God? How do you get close to him? How do you obey his laws? They didn't say, where is the eternal? And they that handle the law knew me not. And you can look at that two ways if you would like. How about our revolving door justice today? They that handle the law, those who are over the law, those who are the administrators of justice, those who are supposed to punish criminals who are caught for their crimes and to administer justice. Unbelievable, but just the other day, there was a person who was turned out on the streets, just as free as I or you, in Los Angeles, for murder, who was up for murder. He was witnessed by something like 20 people who saw him do it. And every one of those people were afraid to testify. And because they were afraid of retaliation and refused to testify, a known murderer who had killed in public in front of a crowd is free. That's our system. That's justice. The wife of the dead person, the children, the mother, I don't know. You never hear them interviewed. You nearly always see the press go after the poor beleaguered criminal or his associates or his mother who is weeping and wailing and saying, my boy couldn't have done it. But you almost never see the relatives of the victims. I remember seeing the family of Juan Corona wailing and weeping and others that were parading and friends of Juan Corona and his family with placards and signs virtually picketing, he's innocent, he didn't do it. I don't remember. Somehow it slipped my mind. I don't remember the names now of the more than 20-some victims who were bludgeoned and beat to death with a shovel and buried in shallow graves in that orchard up in Northern California. I don't remember their names or remember hearing interviews or seeing the faces of distraught wives and daughters and sons and mothers and so on television, but then I guess it was because nobody went out of his way to try to find out how relatives of the victims felt. God's word says, they that handled the law knew me not. If you can find criminal courts, if you can find the courts of our land, all types of courts, where there is knowledge of God, belief, adherence to and obedience to the laws of God, where there is Christian conscience, where there is awareness of the literal and the imminency of the second coming of Jesus Christ, I don't know where you're going to look. The Bible says, they that handle the law knew me not, and the Bible is accurate in that. It's not saying they don't know parts of the law. It's not saying that once in a while, even if it's a mistake, they might not make the right decision, because of course there are right decisions made, along with some wrong ones. It's a mixture of good and evil. But it does say, and it does make the statement, they that handle the law didn't know God. That is the truth, and that's one of the problems. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. so he shows that all the way, every group of the nation shares equally in the blame. He says, pass over the Isles of Kittim. Now, here's a kind of a poetic section. It says, look around Crete. Take a look around the Mediterranean in this part of the world. Look anywhere you would like and find out if there's ever been such a thing. God is saying in verse 10 and 11 of Jeremiah 2, search your history books. Take a trip in the mind's eye over the geographical areas of the entirety of the earth. Go down to New Zealand, go into Indonesia, go up into Malaysia or someplace, and find out if you can discover where there is a people who have changed their glory for that which does not profit. He says, be astonished, O you heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be you very desolate, says the Eternal, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters, that's God, belief in God, obedience to God, as Jesus, who stood in the porch of the temple on the great day called Solomon's Porch. And that great day, by the way, was a part of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, a final separate ceremony, but following immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles, which Jesus kept and observed. And he was there at the temple on that day and preaching and speaking to people. You probably never even heard of the last great day, an observance that Jesus kept, or the Feast of Tabernacles, but Jesus did keep them. At any rate, he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he's talking about the incoming and the outgoing Spirit of God, the flowing of a current of love, of outgoing concern, of esteeming others better than yourself, of an attitude of mind and heart which is utterly devoid of racism, of intolerance, of greed, of lust, and of vanity, but is selflessness. God says, my people have committed two evils. The first one was, they have forsaken God, me, he says, the fountain of living waters. And the second, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, you know what a broken cistern is in that poetic analysis? It's false religion. God says he is the vessel with the living water. A broken cistern is a false doctrine, a false hope, a false idea, a charade, a sham, some partial kind of self-made, man-made religion. Oh, we like our little household God that we like to call Jesus Christ. But so far as getting on our knees in trembling obedience and saying, yes, Lord, I will obey what you say, why, come on, even the simplest commands of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount swear you not at all. I mean, when you listen to television, you just about got to be careful that your kids, depending upon their age, are where they can't hear it anymore. Not only do we swear at one another, not only do we hear even entertainment figures using the name of God in vain publicly, many a comedian thinks he can't get a laugh without using the name of God. Why doesn't he pick on Mortimer McGillicuddy? Why doesn't he pick on maybe somebody with some weird name like Aloysius Percival Stabzinski. And please, if there is a guy by that name, I'm not making fun of your name. I'm just saying I've never heard of anybody by that name. But it would make just as much sense to me for a comedian to say, well, Mortimer Snerd, as it does for him to take the name of Jesus Christ or of God in vain. But it's their way of trying to prove to themselves that there is no God. And since they don't know that God allows that, he commands, he says, you shall not take the name of the Eternal, your God, in vain, for the Eternal will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And he says the consequences are death for all eternity, being thrown into a literal lake of fire and being burnt up to be ashes under the feet of the righteous. That's what he says. That's what the Bible says. Those are the consequences. But people like to take it lightly. Why, swearing, that's as easy as a log rolling contest with banana peels nailed to the thing in a turgid, turbulent stream falling off in the middle of a log rolling contest. Why, people do that without even thinking. They do it casually. That's no big deal. There's no law against it, is there? Why, even former President Nixon, who was supposed to be a very close personal friend of Dr. Billy Graham, when you hear some of the almost locker room type language that has been reprinted in newspapers, much to the glee of many of the press, who for some unknown reason were absolutely just determined they were going to get that man. Well, maybe he allowed himself to be gotten by many things that he did. And I won't fight that battle over again. I personally feel sorry for him. I really do. I hope and pray that he has repented of whatever he did, and I would like to believe that he has. And I'd like to forget it, forgive it, and go on and do something else and not stew over it all the time. And I don't care what other people think about that statement. I am an absolute believer in forgiveness. I've needed a lot myself. I know that so have you. I know all of humankind, with the exception of one person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, has needed forgiveness. I have always tried to shovel out forgiveness with a big giant scoop shovel. I've always told people close to me, I am the last person in the world you want to come to if you're expecting not to receive mercy. Because I read in my Bible where it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And since I've needed a lot of mercy myself, I've tried to dispense a lot of mercy. I'm on the side of being in favor of mercy. And when Mr. Ford was able to, because of his office, hold out a merciful act, I applauded it. Because really, the attitude of saying we're going to make somebody pay the last little farthing of his crime or his sin, if we can do it, is a rotten and a satanic attitude. It's not the attitude of God or of Jesus Christ or the Bible. Jesus says, forgive, and it shall be forgiven you. And I say that there are an awful lot of ferret-faced little finks who could probably eat corn on the cob through a picket fence that are sitting around taking carping shots at a sick man that had to be hospitalized for phlebitis, who themselves are such hypocrites, you can't believe it. And if you knew the personal problems in their own little narrow lives, as they hide behind the anonymity of the poison pen with their yellow rags of journalism and rip up and rip to shreds a man who may be close to death and who is morose, who is broken, who is hurt, who is weary of the spirit, I say hypocrites! And who are they to cast the first stone? If there is a one of them whose personal and private life is totally clean before God, I'd sure like to shake his hand. About time we all said, look, we've all had to go to God on our knees with our own personal private lives and say, Father, forgive me. But I'll guarantee you, don't ever expect God to say, okay, my son, I'll do it, unless you are willing to forgive others first. Don't expect it. Don't look for forgiveness. Now, if any newspaper writer that really just hates Mr. Nixon just happens to catch this program, well, I hope he doesn't bite himself and die from some horrible disease. But if he gets good and mad at me, he's not getting mad at me. He's getting mad at God, whom I serve. He's getting mad at Jesus Christ of Nazareth and his divine laws and his word, who says, blessed are the merciful. I say God is on the side of mercy and forgiveness, and he says that he will remove our sins as far from us as the heaven is high above the earth. As far as the east is removed from the west, he's talking about opposites. He's talking, in one sense, hypothetical distances, I know, but the meaning is very clear. He says he will remember them no more forever. And he says when a person does repent of his sin will never more be mentioned to him. But not mankind. No, sirree, Bob. What we do is file away in the little darkened drawers of our mind all of our knowledge of other people's personal sins. And then we wait, like so many vultures on the limb that say, patience, nothing, I'm going to kill me something. We wait until that exact right time, then we reach into that private little niche in our mind that is our memory of other people's problems and shortcomings, and we jerk out a little tidbit of dirty, filthy bile and rotten information, and we spread it. We tell somebody else about it. Or we go up and slap the guy we know it about, you know, right in the face. Say, hey, you remember when you did thus and such? Because that's the way we are. And that's why we ought to repent. Because that is the way we are. And we ought to repent of what we are, as well as of what we have done. Well, this section of the book of Jeremiah says in verse 19, wrapping up the principle that it brings to us, your own wickedness shall correct you. Don't think for one instant that God Almighty is up there in his heavenly armchair making it frost early or making it long, hard, hot, dry summers. Don't think that God is up there interfering and intervening and making life miserable for us by raising prices. No, God is sitting there with his back to us. He's turned his back on us because we first turned our back on him. He said we have forgotten God. We have forgotten his laws. We're not living by his laws and principles. Therefore, we will reap the natural consequences of our own ways. He asks in verse 23, how can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Baalim, meaning plural, false gods, the Asherah, the upright obelisks. You know, someday somebody ought to investigate why they put a steeple on a church. At any rate, he says, you ought to look at the example of a wild ass, he says in verse 24, that snuffs up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? One that runs out into the wilderness braying for a mate. And he likes to show that that is exactly the way his people have treated him, God. How they have said, verse 27 of Jeremiah 2, saying to a stock, you are my father. Now, in one sense of the word, though we today, in our millions, do not necessarily worship leering stone statuary, yet you see a lot of people that go around with various little statues here and there in their private lives. That's another factor, another facet of that scripture, perhaps. But really, when the prophecies of Isaiah say we are guilty of, quote, worshiping that which we have manufactured, end quote, then it comes clear. We are living in a time of affluence, yet a time of unbelievable skyrocketing inflation and the threat of a deep recession, which might be a depression, which could even bring total economic collapse. And why? Because of an absolute worshipful attitude of materialism. We are materialists. And unless we repent of materialism and, as God says, seek those things which are above, then God says we're surely guilty of saying to a stock, that's an upright pillar, an upright piece of wood or a rock that was carved with a face on it, you are my father. And to a stone, you brought me forth. And isn't that a slap in the face of evolutionists? Don't they say we came from the not living, from polka-dotted air bubbles in the sea or cracks between rocks? Here is a scripture in the Bible, and I can prove to you there is a theory that says we came from cracks between rocks. And here's a scripture in the Bible that says we say to a stone, you have brought me forth. But he says in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. And God will say, but where are your gods that you made for yourself? Well, you write for the current number of the Plain Truth magazine. Get this article about Jordan's King Hussein, an in-depth look at the global economic chaos of today, a look at the soul of Russia, the article on the family that eats or drinks together, inflation worldwide in the Newswatch section, and exactly what that means in the light of Bible prophecy in the current number of the Plain Truth magazine. And while you're at it, request this booklet, How to Understand Prophecy. And all you need to do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost, but tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.